Today we come to Mark chapter 2. We're at week number 4 in our Miracles in Mark series, and I'm really excited to be at this passage of Scripture today in Mark chapter 2. It is one of my favorite stories, one of my favorite miracle stories in all of Jesus' ministry recorded for us in the Gospel. And as we dig into it, I hope you will see the amazing aspects of the story that have drawn me to this story for most of my life. As often as I've heard it, I've always felt like this was one of the most powerful statements in miracle form of Jesus' real intent in coming to this world. And so we turn to Mark chapter 2, verses 1 to 12 today. Mark tells us, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, "And when he, Jesus, returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was at home. And many were gathered together, so that there was no more room, not even at the door. And he was preaching the word to them. And they came, bringing to him a paralytic, carried by 4 men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, 'Son, your sins are forgiven.' Now some of the scribes were sitting there, questioning in their hearts, 'Why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?' And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, 'Why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, "Your sins are forgiven," or to say, "Rise, take up your bed and walk"? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed and go home." And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." Let's pray together. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we come before you today in the name of Jesus, the healer and our great sin forgiver. We come asking for the Spirit's help in understanding this text and all that's going on in this story. We pray that you might use this story and this encounter from so long ago to help us today to be more faithful servants of Jesus, more faithful ambassadors of the King of Kings, who still offers forgiveness to the world. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The overwhelming message of this amazing miracle story isn't that Jesus has power to heal sickness. No, we know this from what we've already seen in the Gospel of Mark, from Mark chapter 1, where Jesus rids a demon-possessed man of his demons, where he then heals Simon Peter's mother-in-law of her fever, and where he then cures a leper of his leprosy. The big message that screams off the page in this story is that Jesus came to forgive sins. Whose sins, you ask? Well, the cripple's sins, of course. But not just his sins, his friends' sins, the crowd's sins, the scribes' sins, your sins, my sins. Jesus came to forgive the world's sins. And why do we know this? Well, obviously, because he says to the crippled man, "Son, your sins are forgiven." But we know this from elsewhere in the Bible. God is a God who hates sin, and all people have sinned. Paul says very explicitly in Romans chapter 3, verse 23. And as we know, by the way, through our own God-created consciences, that all have sinned and fallen short of God's glory. That's how Paul sums up the totality of human sin. It's universal. We all have this problem of sin. And then Paul goes on to say in Romans chapter 6, verse 23, that the wages of that sin is death, but that the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Jesus' words here to the paralyzed man leave no doubt as to his primary mission in the world. We can't read this story and honestly conclude from it that Jesus just wanted to be seen as a moral teacher who did a few miracles here and there to back up his teachings about right and wrong. No, that is not a sufficient conclusion. That is not an honest or accurate conclusion about who Jesus is from this story. He's the Savior, or he's the biggest shyster ever to live. Those, friends, are our options. Now, of course, I choose option one. Jesus is the Savior of sinners. And in this story, I see a five-part pattern, a progression, if you will, in the process of salvation that can help shape our story as we seek the salvation of sinners as Jesus' witnesses in this world. And here are the five parts of this pattern, of this progression. Number one, the priority of preaching. The priority of preaching. Number two, the faith of friends. Number three, the questioning of questioners. Number four, the curing of the cripple. And number five, the glory of God, the glorification of God. So let's take these five parts one by one. First, we come to the priority of preaching. Mark says in verses 1 and 2, "And when he returned to Capernaum, after some days, it was reported that he was at home." So Jesus had a home. This was his hometown, his home region. This was where he called home. Now we know that elsewhere in the Gospels, Jesus says, "The Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Foxes have their holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Well, at this point in his ministry, early in his ministry, before even the 12 apostles are all named, Jesus definitely does have a home. He has a place that he has come home to from his traveling. Many were gathered there. So many, Mark says, that there was no more room, not even at the door. And then, listen to this, he was preaching the word to them. The priority of preaching. You see, it's easy to overlook this detail in the drama that unfolds in this story, but it's important. It's an important detail because it points back to Jesus' real reason for coming to the earth in the first place. Mark tells us in chapter 1, verse 15, that before ever doing a miracle, Jesus came out of the wilderness after his baptism by John, declaring a message. "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." The crowd may have come that day hoping to see Jesus do a miracle, but Jesus doesn't miss an opportunity to declare his message. His priority is preaching God's word of salvation to sinners. As witnesses for Jesus, we should take our cue from the Lord here and let preaching, or perhaps a better word would be proclaiming the gospel, we should let that be our priority. Unless the word is sown, the gospel will not be grown. I'm not talking about pulpit preaching. I'm not talking about the formal event of biblical exposition that happens on Sunday morning when the whole congregation is gathered together for that purpose. That's not what I'm talking about. As important as that is for the life of the church, that is not the only means of gospel sowing, is it? The gospel is more often sown in unbelieving lives informally than it is formally. Think about where most of Jesus' ministry took place. Most of his ministry took place out in the streets, out in the roads, in the highways, in the byways, on hillsides, down at the seashore, in boats, in various homes, not in formal religious settings. Here they've gathered not in a synagogue, but in Jesus' living room. You see, after days of preaching, days of healing and traveling from town to town, when most of us would just want to come home and hide out from the world and crash, Jesus doesn't do that. He opens his home. He's hospitable to the crowd. But hospitality is a dying art today, isn't it? Even among Christians, I'm sad to say. You see, with the hectic lives that we live, and we all have them, I have one, me and my family, we live busy, probably overfilled, over-activitied lives. And with these hectic lives, we begin to see our homes as havens of rest for ourselves rather than houses of refuge and rescue for the lost and lonely. But what if we changed? What if we changed our minds? And what if the changing of our minds helped to change our practice so that we practiced hospitality the way Jesus did in the story? What if each family in this church hosted a weekly or monthly meal for friends and neighbors? Nothing fancy. I'm not talking about wining and dining here. Just heartfelt hospitality. What if we did that as a church? I think that if we did that as a church, if we made that commitment as families and as a church, it would amaze us all just how much and how naturally gospel proclamation would flow from our mouths and from our lives if we just got ourselves intentionally in the company of unbelievers by getting them into our homes. I'd like to read you something. I'd like to read you just a little bit from a book by a woman named Rosaria Butterfield. Before she was married, her name was Rosaria Champagne. And Rosaria Champagne was a tenured professor at the University of Syracuse in the English department. She was an intellectual, and she was living in a very open lesbian lifestyle. And this is just a little bit of her story of how the gospel came into her life and how she ended up giving her life to Christ. And I would just like to read this to you. She says, "I remember in great detail that first meeting with Ken and his wife, Floyd." Now, just a little bit of backstory before I go on. Rosaria Butterfield was constantly writing as a scholar and constantly publishing, and she would publish not only books, but also shorter pieces, articles in the newspapers. And so she published a particular article in the local paper there in Syracuse, and it got her a lot of responses. And she got so many letters back that she took out a couple of boxes and put them on her desk. And in one box, she put her fan mail, and in the other box, she put her hate mail, because she got a significant amount of each. But she got one letter that she just couldn't decide where to file. And this letter happened to be from a pastor of a Reformed Presbyterian church there in Syracuse, a pastor named Ken Smith. And in this letter, Pastor Smith asked her just very straightforward questions, not in an inflammatory way, not in an angry tone, but just honest questions that any scholar would be willing and to grapple with. Questions like, how did you arrive at your conclusions? How did you arrive at your interpretations? And the particular article had something to do with evangelicals and the church and the church's attitude towards those in same-sex relationships. And so she read this letter, and she knew that she was supposed to be angry at Pastor Ken Smith because he was a Christian, an evangelical Christian. But she couldn't find it within herself any reason why she needed to be angry with him, because the letter was written in such a way that was actually inviting to her. She actually found herself wanting to engage with him. And then at the end of this letter, there was an invitation to talk more in person about these issues. And the invitation was to come and share a meal at his home. And so here she writes about that first encounter. "I remember in great detail that first meeting with Ken and his wife, Floyd. I remember being conscious of my butch haircut and the gay and pro-choice bumper stickers on my car. I remember how relieved I was when I learned that Floyd made a vegetarian stir-fry for supper. I tried to maintain a vegetarian diet for health as well as for moral reasons. I remember awkwardly greeting my hosts at the door and pulling out of my bag two gifts, a bottle of good red wine and a box of strong tea. It was a hot July day, and I was glad that they didn't use air conditioning. I was concerned about the environment in general, and the ozone layer in particular, and I assumed that they were too. I share with you these details because they reflect my thinking at the time. I wanted to get to know these people, but not at the expense of compromising my moral standards. My lesbian identity and culture and its values mattered a lot to me. I came to my culture and its values through life experience, but also through much research and deep thinking. I liked Ken and Floy immediately, because they seemed sensitive to that. Even though obviously these Christians and I were very different, they seemed to know that I wasn't just a blank slate, that I had values and opinions too, and they talked with me in a way that didn't make me feel erased. The most memorable part of this meal was Ken's prayer before the meal. I had never heard anyone pray to God as if God cared, as if God listened, and as if God answered. It was not a pretentious prayer uttered for the heathen at the table to overhear. I have heard a few of those at gay pride marches or in front of Planned Parenthood clinics. It was a private and honest utterance, and I felt as though I was treading on something real, something sincere, something important, and something transparent, but illegible to me. Ken made himself vulnerable to me in his prayer by humbling himself before this God of his, and I took note of that. She goes on and says, Ken and Floyd did something at the meal that has a long Christian history, but has been functionally lost in too many Christian homes. Ken and Floyd invited me, the stranger, in, not to scapegoat me, but to listen and to learn and to dialogue. Ken and Floyd have a vulnerable and transparent faith. We didn't debate worldview. We talked about our personal truth and about what made us tick. Ken and Floyd didn't identify with me. They listened to me and identified with Christ. They were willing to walk the long journey to me in Christian compassion. During our meal, they did not share the gospel with me. After our meal, they did not invite me to church. Because of these glaring omissions to the Christian script as I had come to know it, when the evening ended and Pastor Ken said he wanted to stay in touch, I knew that it was truly safe to accept his open hand. Not everyone that you and I have over to our home will be as skeptical of Christ, Christians, and Christianity as this woman was. But like her, every person brings some experience of community and some notion of morality, though they may be very different from ours. And winsome Christians will follow Jesus's and the Smiths' examples by seasoning their preaching and their proclaiming of the gospel with hospitality, patience, and prayer. If Jesus was ever impatient in his preaching, it wasn't with sinners. If he was ever impatient in his preaching, it was impatience with the self-righteous, as we'll see in just a moment. Hospitality, patience, and prayer don't replace proclamation. What they do is they make space for it as the Holy Spirit works in His way and in His time in the hearts of unbelievers. The Smith's priority was to declare the gospel to Rosaria, but by taking a hospitable, patient, and prayerful approach well before becoming her fellow Christians, they became her friends, faithful friends. In Mark chapter 2, this second part of the process of salvation is illustrated for us in verses 3 to 5. And they came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, Son, your sins are forgiven. I mean, these guys aren't stopping in the yard, okay? They're not stopping out in the yard hoping that they and their crippled friend just maybe get a chance to overhear a little bit of what Jesus is saying. No, these guys didn't randomly take pity on some cripple they saw on the side of the road. No, they knew this guy, and they knew his condition intimately. They were faithful friends, and no crowd, no door, no roof was going to stop them from getting their friend in front of Jesus. Let me ask you, have you ever had a friend or a loved one so spiritually crippled, so opposed to the gospel, so skeptical of Christ, so suspicious of the church, so secure in their own goodness that you began to believe that he or she was utterly unsavable? Have you ever been tempted to doubt Jesus' ability or Jesus' desire to save that person? Well, not these friends. These guys knew that only Jesus could heal their friend, but they also knew that they had a job to do in the situation. They knew that they were responsible for arranging the meeting. The man on the stretcher wasn't sweating, but he could see up close and personal the beads of sweat forming on his friend's foreheads. He could smell them. He could hear their grunts and strains as they carried, lifted, and lowered him. And so did Jesus. This is what we're doing, folks, when we pray and don't quit. This is what we're doing when we initiate and invite the unsaved to take a prolonged, up close and personal look at our lives, our faith, and our Savior through intentionally relational evangelism. The saving was, is, and always will be Jesus' to do, but He's charged us with going into the world and doing all that we can to arrange saving encounters. Jesus may not save every person. We know this. But let me ask you, do you honestly want it on your conscience that you made that determination yourself by disobediently not pursuing someone for Christ? The Bible's very clear. Not all the lost will be saved, but no lost people will be saved unless Christians obediently, faithfully, and relentlessly seek to bring them to Jesus. The church is Jesus' evangelism strategy, period. So let's stop waiting for full-time missionaries. Let's stop waiting for full-time evangelists. Let's stop waiting for pastors to get the job done. The task is yours, church. The task is ours. The question is, are we willing to sweat and do some heavy lifting? Also, are we willing to have our faith, our Bible, and our Savior questioned? Maybe not out loud, and maybe not even by the person we hope to see Him save. A third stage in the progression of salvation here in this passage is the questioning of the questioners. Mark says in verse 6 that after Jesus declares the paralytic's sins forgiven, some of the scribes were questioning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Now, we beat up on the scribes and the Pharisees a lot, and much of that is deserved. They were constantly trying to get Jesus. But in reality, they're right to raise this question. Think about it. If some guy came into our church pronouncing sins forgiven or pronouncing some other doctrine that just sounded kind of out there to you, you'd be right to think, wait a minute. The Bible says that only God can forgive sins. So my question is, I wonder, had Jesus been just a little bit more godlike, if he had a holy glow about him on this day, if the ground shook a little when he spoke, if he'd appeared just a little more majestic and a little less mortal, would the scribes still have questioned him? What if he'd healed the man before pronouncing his sins forgiven? Would they still have questioned him in their hearts? You see, some doubt Jesus' saving authority and some doubt Jesus' saving activity apart from seeing big, miraculous change, instant change in a convert's life. And these doubters usually want to appear before others and God as morally or religiously upstanding, if not outstanding. They question how legitimate a conversion can be if a forgiven person's outward behavior doesn't instantly begin to look more like their own. And as Christians, we need to be willing, like Jesus, to question the questioner, even if it's ourselves, and ask, "Why do you question these things in your hearts?" Which is easier? To say, "Your sins are forgiven," or to say, "Rise and walk." Jesus' question here centers on the word easier. Which is easier? And that word easier appears 7 times in the Greek New Testament. It shows up here and also in Matthew and in Luke's accounts of this same miracle. And then we see it in Mark chapter 5 and also in Matthew and Luke when Jesus famously says, "It's easier for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to be saved." So that's 6 of the 7 times. The 7th time is in Luke 16 when Jesus rebukes the Pharisees by saying, "It's easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one dot of the law to become void." Now, this is the particular occurrence of the word easier that I think finds its strongest connection here to this story. It's easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one dot of the law to become void. Now, what is the law? The law is God's word. The law is God's written, recorded pledge to mankind, His promise. It is God's perfect and unattainably high and holy and righteous standard of conduct. And as such, it points to a perfect Redeemer who would one day come to meet that standard on behalf of sinful man and thereby purchase our forgiveness. The law is fixed. The law is immovable. So if it's easier for heaven and earth, all of the heavens and all of the earth to pass away than for a pinstroke of God's word to be voided, we ask the question again, what's easier to say to a converted glutton or a converted lesbian or a converted drunkard or a converted porn addict? What's easier to say? Your sins are forgiven, or stop sinning and walk in purity? You see, for us it seems harder to say the second, because we know from our own experience how hard it is to stop sinning and walk in purity. That's hard. But from God's perspective, the perspective that counts, you see, it's harder to say the first thing. It's harder to say your sins are forgiven. Here's where the third, the questioning of the questioners, and the fourth, the curing of the cripple, stages of salvation overlap a bit in this story. Jesus says in verse 10, "But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to," in essence, "do the harder thing, the bigger thing, that is, to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you," essentially, "do the easier thing." In other words, rise, pick up your bed, and go home. We're all spiritual cripples, aren't we? We all need, and we all as Christians want to walk before God in holiness. We want to shed more and more of the grime of sin. And God, trust me, God is accomplishing that in His way and in His time. But like that cripple so long ago, there's something bigger that we all need from God first. Before we get our grime washed off, we need our guilt removed. While nothing is too hard for God, I don't think it's irreverent to say that sending Jesus to the cross to bear the guilt of sinners was the hardest thing God ever had to do. I don't think that's a misstatement. I don't think that's an overstatement. I don't think that's an irreverent statement. We know that the statement, "your sins are forgiven," is a big statement. The scribes knew it too. They called Jesus a blasphemer for saying it, because it's such a big deal. And because it's such a big deal, when we hear someone say, "Well, I'm forgiven. Jesus has forgiven me of my sins," our flesh gets a little skeptical and wants to see proof. You know what? To get the toy pictured on the cereal box, does this still happen? We don't necessarily eat that kind of cereal at our house. We eat usually the generic store brand cereal, but does this still happen that sometimes cereal boxes will come and they have a picture of some kind of toy or trinket or something that you can get for cutting out and sending in what? Proofs of purchase, right? You want to get that toy, you've got to send in a proof of purchase. You've got to prove that you purchased that cereal. Now, obviously, you don't have to send in the whole box cereal and all. No, just something little to prove you bought the cereal and aren't scamming the cereal company. And that's fair. That's actually fair in marketing. And that's somewhat fair in the church, too. If a convert never shows signs of overcoming sin or of even wanting to overcome sin, we know something's wrong, don't we? But we often question the slow spiritual progress that we see in others because we know something's off in our own lives. And doggone, it's just easier to doubt the change in others' lives than it is to deal with the lack of change in our own lives. Proof came instantly on this day, and the questioners quieted when the cripple was cured. But that's not always how it works with salvation. Yes, I mean, we all understand, right, that there's an instant heart change when a person trusts and believes and repents and puts their faith in Jesus Christ. There's an instant heart change. The Spirit comes immediately and gives that person that desire to put their faith in Jesus Christ. We have that instant heart change, but life change takes a while. Changes in behavior, changes in habits, physical, emotional, relational changes, changes that often come bit by bit with much prayer, much discipline, and much accountability with other Christians, are every believer's little proofs to ourselves, to other believers, and to the world of the big purchase made by Jesus of our total forgiveness. Little proofs. But when we stumble, and we are going to stumble, when we stumble and those little proofs fail to persuade us and fail to persuade others, we have an even bigger and better proof. Overcoming the particular sins that gunk up our lives is far easier, far lighter. It's far less costly for Jesus than going to the cross to purchase our total forgiveness by His blood. But Jesus knew that that was His destiny. Jesus knew that He was sent to the earth, that He had come to the earth for that purpose, to go to the cross, to make an atonement for the sins of His people. He knew that was His destiny. So Jesus purposefully made that more difficult, more weighty declaration up front to that man laying on the pallet. Son, your sins are forgiven. And guess what? He still makes that declaration up front to every sinner the very moment we put our faith in Him. Before we see or before anyone else sees our lives and our behaviors change. So we ask, why does He do it this way? Let me give you a couple of reasons. First, He does it this way because He doesn't want us basing the reality of our salvation on our own performance. He wants us rather to base our salvation on His promise of forgiveness. The crippled man's healing had far less to do with the words, "Rise up, take up your mat, and go home," than with, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Jesus saw the man's shriveled up, useless legs, but He knew his deeper need, and He met that need first. Seeing his friend's faith in his ability to heal the crippled man's paralysis, Jesus honors their faith by doing one better and giving him not new legs first, but a new heart first. That's one reason why Jesus pronounces forgiveness first. The second reason brings us to the fifth stage in this progression of salvation, the glorifying of God. Jesus didn't want the crippled man walking away thinking he got something he deserved, something he earned, something that he merited. No, he didn't deserve or earn or merit anything in this situation. He wanted that man to glorify Him. Nor did Jesus want the scribes or the man's friends thinking that he was just some sort of magician. He didn't want them glorifying Him as anything less than the very Messiah promised by God in the Old Testament. Jesus didn't want the crowd thinking this was some kind of hoax. I mean, think about it. He could have just healed the man and everybody would have been happy. Everybody would have sat there and listened to his teaching and then he could have just healed this guy, and everybody would have left happy. The crowds would have been amazed. The friends would have been grateful. The scribes would have rejoiced that a new prophet had come. The cripple himself would have gotten his legs back. But as we see so often with Jesus, he goes and makes it awkward. He has to say something controversial. He just has to say something scandalous, something to make everybody just a little uncomfortable, even the person he heals. We know the scribe's reaction. We've seen it here. We see it time and again in the Gospels. But I want you to put yourself in the crowd when Jesus says, "Son, your sins are forgiven." You're sitting there in the crowd and you're going to be looking around like, what is he talking about? Where did that come from? Put yourself up on the roof. You're looking down at Jesus and your friend laying there on the pallet in front of him. And Jesus says, "Son, your sins are forgiven." I mean, you're sitting up there looking at each other like, okay. And you probably say down to Jesus, "Jesus, that's great. Thanks for forgiving his sins, but we didn't lug him all the way up here and rip your roof open just to get his sins forgiven." Then put yourself on the pallet. I mean, you're laying there looking up, and Jesus says, "Son, your sins are forgiven." I mean, you're looking up going, okay, is that it? But you see, then when Jesus tells the man to get up and walk home, he once again powerfully illustrates the fact that the miracle magnifies the message. That the miracle, little m, of outward physical change, healing, or cleansing magnifies the capital M, miracle. And that the temporal, earthly rescue from affliction amplifies the eternal rescue to be accomplished on the cross and in his resurrection. And in doing it this way, Jesus consolidates all the glory to God, as Mark says in verse 12, "And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, 'We never saw anything like this.'" It might not be as outwardly dramatic as a paralytic walking again. But you know what? When the world sees one of its own turning and rejecting worldliness, worldly ways, and choosing to walk instead, even at times imperfectly, to the beat of a heavenly drum, to the heartbeat of God, giving him glory instead of themselves, the world is still amazed by that. And church, we ought to be ashamed and we ought to be concerned about our own souls if we aren't celebrating with new believers and encouraging them onward and upward in that walk. The world might be amazed and yet not glorify God for the miracle of progressive sanctification in a Christian's life. The world just simply doesn't think in that category. The world doesn't have that as a value. But man, that can never be true of us. We, the church, the redeemed of the Lord, ought to look at his work of progressive, even very slowly progressive, sanctification in other Christians' lives and rejoice. We have the odd benefit of watching an even greater miracle than the one in this story take place every time a sinner turns to Jesus Christ in faith. And we have the odd benefit of seeing the miracle of God conforming us and others to Christ every day. I've never seen a paralytic healed, but I know the God who can do it. But I have seen sinners forgiven, and I would take that over the other any day. But I want to see God do more of both of those things in my lifetime. I want to see God healing people, miraculously, inexplicably healing people, verifying the truth of the gospel through such miracles. I want to see those kind of things happen. I want to experience them. But I want to see God saving sinners. I want to see the gospel then going forward from those miraculous encounters, those miraculous moments, to do even greater miracles in bringing sinners to their knees in repentance and in faith. I want to see this happening so much more that we will all just have to stand beside and glorify God together and say to ourselves, to one another, look around, wow, we never saw anything like this before. Don't you want that? Let's pray that we might desire that even more. Our Father, we love you. We come to you humbly, and we come in Jesus' name as your children, as the brothers and sisters of our heavenly brother, Jesus, the firstborn of many brothers. We come to you seeking a new desire, seeking a renewed desire, a strengthened, reinvigorated desire to see miracles, to see people healed of ailments and sicknesses. We want to see that, Lord. And the reason why we want to see that is because we want the gospel to be magnified. We want the power of our God to be manifested in front of this world. And we want people then to be drawn to that God, to that Savior, in faith, as the greatest miracle of all. This is our desire, Lord. May we desire it more and more with each passing day, until that great day when we see our Lord return. We look to that day. We hope in that day. We look longingly to the appearing of our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen.